Happy Father's Day, dads. I wonder how many of you families are going to do something for dad after church today. How many of you have ever done something over the top for the one you love? Raise your hand. You ever gone over the top for the person you love? What do I mean by over the top? Well, let's say it's Father's Day, right? Maybe you're going to go to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. Even though you could never afford it on another day, but you go there and you're like, Dad, get whatever you want. Doesn't matter the cost. Don't look at the prices, you know? Because it's Father's Day and you're special and you're worth it and you deserve it, right? The rest of us will eat the side of vegetables or something like that. When I was in college, I guess as a freshman, there was a girl that I liked, and she said, oh, you should shave your head. You would look so good bald. And I was like, oh, okay. Over the top for someone you love. So I shaved my head bald by myself. It looked horrible. You know, it looked like something off of Star Trek. It was really bad. But I liked her, and it was worth it to me because she was worth it. Maybe you're here and you have been in a place where you're willing to forego a family vacation or a home renovation. You know, some years ago our church was in a situation where we had need. The bank had called our loan and people were giving up vacations, taking out loans on their homes and just giving large sums of money to the church and because there was a need there. So maybe you've been in that situation, maybe giving to a friend who had a major need and you had to sacrifice in a big way. Maybe you know what it's like to be a living organ donor. You can donate a kidney or a part of a liver or a lung or other organs, actually, parts of organs. And, you know, it can be a lifesaver for someone. You know, now, that's not something you would do casually. That's a lot of risk, right? That's not something that you'd normally do for a stranger. Maybe you wouldn't even do that for a good friend. You know, give up a kidney. But what about for your spouse? What about for a child? What if it meant saving their life? But you'd like, sign me up. You wouldn't even hesitate, right? See, every human heart has been created for devotion and love. And we're very good at using our resources and spending our time, pouring ourselves out, our energy, our money, our very lives on the things, on the causes, on the people that we love. So my question this morning is, what would it look like if we pursued the Lord in that way, with that kind of over-the-top devotion? See, I think that over-the-top devotion is at the heart of what it means to be a worshiper. Instead, in fact, what if over-the-top love and devotion for the Lord is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian? I wonder how many of you on a daily basis think of yourselves as worshipers. You know, yes, I worship on Sunday, but, you know, when we identify ourselves to people, we say, I'm a Christian or I'm Christian. You know, and that's sort of easy to say, but how easy is it to say, I'm a worshiper of the living God? I'm a worshiper of the risen Lord. And what would that kind of statement indicate about the way you live your life day in and day out? About your habits, about your spending, about the way you serve and who you serve? I'm a worshiper of the living God. See, these are the kinds of questions that we're going to tackle today as we look at John chapter 12. We're going to take a look at Mary's act of devotion. And we're going to see, even though this account isn't in this particular passage, in a parallel passage, Jesus sees this act of devotion. And you know what he says? He says, it was so special to him, so precious to him. He says, this act will be remembered every place, every time the gospel is preached. What Mary has done here will be remembered. And so what we're going to learn is, as we tell this story of Mary's extravagant act of devotion, is that worship is more than just singing. Singing is awesome, it's great, it's amazing, but it's really good when you know what you're singing about. You know who you're singing to, and it has meaning for you, and it comes out because you can't contain it. But worship is more than just singing. It's what we think also. It's what we say. It's what we do. It's how we serve. It's who we serve. It's over-the-top love. See, we're going to see that true worship is ready to go all in because of the deeply held conviction that Jesus is worth it. My prayer is that you'll be challenged by this passage. The main goal was to really just unpack what does it look like to worship the Lord and to answer that question. But my prayer is that as we go through it, that your love and appreciation for the Lord would grow deeper as you ask yourself the question, what does it look like for me? What is Jesus worth to me? What would it look like for me to go all in to express my love for him? So let's pray to that end, and I'm going to ask God to help us. Dear Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help me get out of the way of this message that I believe you want to speak to your people here this morning. I believe you want to talk to hearts, speak to hearts, and draw people who don't know you to a saving knowledge of you so that they can know you personally. I believe, Father, that you want to take us each to the next step in our walk with you in terms of how we express our devotion to you through our service and our love. And I just pray, Father, that I would get out of the way and that you would speak through me and that you would have your way, your work would be done, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at John chapter 12. I have the words on the screen. I'm going to read it. I'll read and you can follow along. We see that 6 days before the Passover, this is Passion Week coming, right? Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived. Now, Jesus had raised him from the dead. So here a dinner was being given in Jesus' honor. Now, Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfumed oil. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was a year's worth of wages. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So what's Jesus say? He says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should have this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. It's a very interesting account. There's, you know, not the first time a woman has come and cried on Jesus' feet or poured oil on his feet. We see that on another occasion, actually with Mary Magdalene, I believe it was. But this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And she does this a very similar thing. And we see this account in the book of Matthew, Matthew 26. We also see it in the book of Mark. But we're going to follow it verse by verse, passage by passage through John 12 and unpack, again, the question being, what does it really look like to worship the Lord like Mary? And so let's unpack it. Verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, this was the time of Jesus' death. His time had come. All this time he had been saying, my time is not yet here, my time is not yet come. Well, now we're getting to that place where he's going to say the very next day, my hour has come. Actually, you'll see it within the same chapter later on. My hour has come, he'll say. Now, it would have been obvious to everyone, I think, in his circle that the time was coming to a close. And I think I say this because remember what Thomas had said when Jesus first said, we're going to go to Bethany to wake up Lazarus. And the disciples were like, they just tried to stone you there. Why would you want to go back? And Thomas said, all right, well, let's just all go. We'll just die with him, right? And then after he raised Lazarus from the dead, we see in 11:54 that there was no longer... He was no longer safe for Jesus to move about publicly because the leaders of the Jews decided from that point that they were going to plot to take his life. That's in verse 53. And so Jesus could move about publicly, and they retreated to a place near the desert called Ephraim. And he stayed there with his disciples. But now he's coming to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' party. Now, I make this point about Jesus being close to his death because I wonder if Mary realized that and if what is going to follow comes consciously, that like this is my last chance to really devote myself to him in the flesh, you know? I don't know. Verse 1, the second part, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived. Now, what I want to point out here is that it's where Lazarus lived, right? This is not where Lazarus used to live. This man had been dead, lying in a tomb dead, a corpse for 4 days. His body was decaying with the smell of death. And here we read that Lazarus lived. Why? Because it says that this is the one whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Imagine what it was like. You know, this is not just a story. This is real life. Think of someone who has passed away and all the pain and the hurt that was experienced. And then, like a couple of days later, you're sitting down at a table with them. And it's a party. And you're just looking. It's like, he was dead. He was dead. You know, you wonder if they're like kind of like gawking at him and wanting to touch him and like reach out and see. Well, maybe they smell him. You know, oh, I wonder if he still smells. Was this really him? Does he remember what happened when he was dead? This is a real circumstance. And so Matthew 26 in verse 6, this is the other account, we learn that in this account that this home is the home of Simon the leper. This was at the house of Simon the leper. It's not Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. Some people say, well, maybe Simon the leper was their father. Or I don't know, probably a close friend, something like that. But this was the house of a leper. Now, let me tell you something. You wouldn't have a party with a leprous person at the table in that person's leprous house, right? So what does that assume, that they're having this in the house of Simon the leper? I think that this man who used to be a leper was no longer a leper because Jesus touched him and healed him. So imagine the excitement. Jesus is the Messiah. He's come with power. This is really it. This is really it. The scriptures have been predicting this. This is the one. He raises the dead. He heals our diseases. Come and see him. In verse 2 of John 12 here, we see that there's a dinner given here in Jesus' honor. This whole scene here was meant to be a scene of worship. Worship at its very core is to ascribe worth to someone, right? This was to ascribe honor, bestow honor and worth to Jesus through a meal because of who he was and what he had done. I think it was an appreciation dinner. You think Simon, the used-to-be leper, was worshiping? I think he was. You think Martha was worshiping? The next verse, the next part of the verse says, Martha served. Now remember the last time we see Martha and Mary with Jesus and when Lazarus was alive back in the day and they were at the house and Martha was doing what? She was serving and complaining. Her worship had ceased to be worship and became something she was doing begrudgingly. Why? Well, you think about it. There was Jesus and the 12. That's 13 people. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. You know, that's 15 people. You know, and like, is my math right? 16 people, at least. And then any other guests that were there. That wasn't a small order to prepare a meal for that many people. And I can imagine in a modern day setting, she's like, banging the pots around and like, you know, she's supposed to be doing this for the Lord. But why isn't Mary helping her? So she complains. I think this episode is in Luke 10, and I think she complains. She's like, Lord, won't you tell my sister to help me? She tells God what to do. And he's gracious, and he says, Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things, but Mary has chosen a good thing. There's one good thing right now. And already at that place, he sets this idea in motion that to prioritize him and to be with him in the moment was more important than to serve him. Now, I'm not saying service is not worship. It is. But her service wasn't worshipful if she's frustrated and angry and complaining. So we see a different Martha here. She's serving. We don't see her complaining about her sister not helping. She's worshiping the Lord on her feet, serving the Lord to be because he's her honored guest. What about the used-to-be-dead Lazarus? What's he doing? You think he's worshiping? The next part of verse 2 says, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table, he was with Jesus at the table. You think Lazarus saw Jesus with a new set of eyes, or resurrected eyes? Eyes that knew him not just as a friend who loved him, but knew him as the Lord, the Savior, the resurrection and the life, who had raised him from the dead. I think, what kind of worship comes out of that? Wow. See, it's not just lip service. It's not just singing songs. It's like, you really are the resurrection and the life, and I love you. What about Mary? How was she worshiping? That's what we really hone in on in this passage here and want to learn from. I think Mary was filled with so much appreciation, so much love, so much gratitude. What could she do to express it all? You know, she's not able to recline at the table with the men. And she sees him there. And where does Mary want to be? She wants to be at the feet of Jesus. And I think she knew him and she loved him as a friend. But you know, this, she loved him so much. This was amazing that her, an ordinary woman, just an ordinary plain woman like her, could sit at the feet of the Messiah, could experience his grace and his love, his healing, his comfort, the very fullness of God expressed perfectly in Jesus Christ. How could she contain that? I think of this illustration with the soda bottle. You know, when you shake it up, when it's stirring up inside, you know, the pressure builds up and it wants to come out. It doesn't have opportunity right now because there's no holes in it. But what happens when you give it an opportunity? It wants to come, right? It wants to explode because of how it's being stirred up. And I think of Mary. I think that everything she experienced in the Lord, it was stirring a love and passion and excitement up in a desire to just say thank you. But thank you, what does thank you do? You raised my brother back to life. I'm not going to say thank you. Like, how can she contain it? And I think she couldn't contain it anymore. And so at the first opportunity, she goes over the top in her worship. Her worship is not boisterous or obnoxious, but nevertheless, it's unrestricted, unrestrained. I'm not sure how calculating she was or if it was just like, this is what I've got to do right now. And so verse 3 says, Mary took about a pint, which was 12 ounces of pure nard, an expensive perfumed oil. She poured it on Jesus' feet. Now this pure nard, some of you might smell it in the room now because we have some of it here. This is probably not as expensive as what Mary had. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but afterwards, if you want to come and smell what this is like up close, you can. But, you know, she takes this nard, this perfumed oil, this essential oil, and it says she poured it out on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. How do you characterize this act of worship? How do you, like, what's going on here? I love John Piper's statement about this text in his sermon on John 12. And what he says is, it is a beautiful thing when the worth of Jesus and the love of his followers match. You get that? The worth of Jesus, his value, and the love of those who follow him match. When the value of his perfections and the intensity of our affections correspond, and it is not beautiful, but suicidal when they don't. Now, I don't know that we can ever have a passion and a love and an appreciation that truly matches what he deserves. But this idea is that, you know, we're filled to capacity and we give everything that we have to give. I think that's exactly what's going on in this passage. And I want to point out a few principles about the art of worship, expressing love for the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. The first point is that worshiping Jesus has a cost. Mary illustrates a kind of worship that has the three different types of costs in it. The first one is that, you know, she illustrates a kind of worship in which we put our wealth and our material resources on the line. She illustrates a kind of worship in which we risk humiliation and put our dignity on the line. It's a kind of worship in which we risk criticism and put our social standing on the line. Mary does all of this. So let's start with putting our wealth and material resources on the line. It says in the first part, Mary took the 12 ounces of pure nard and expensive perfume. It was an essential oil that was probably about a year's worth of wages, 300 denarii. I think about $20,000 for us. Like, now that's hard to believe. How does she have anything that was that valuable? But I don't know. I don't know if it was passed down. I don't know how she got it, why she had it, but she had it. And it was valuable, and they recognized it. It would have been in an alabaster flask that once she broke it, it's, now you got to use it. And so she pours this on Jesus. Now, the question I walk away from this is, what am I willing to pay for the things that I love, and for the people that I love, for the causes that I love? Like, is it reasonable to pay, for example, $5 or $6 for specialty coffee at Starbucks? Maybe if you really love coffee, it's worth it to you. Is it reasonable to spend $40 or $50 for flowers for your wife or your husband? I'll say your wife. Maybe there's some husbands who want their wives to get them flowers. I don't know. But is it reasonable to spend a lot of money for flowers for your spouse? For no special reason, just because. Yeah, that's a lot of money. Some of you are like, my wife would kill me if I spent that much money on flowers. But if your wife really appreciates that kind of thing, if she really appreciates flowers, then maybe you do that. And it's worth it. Is it reasonable to pay up to $20, I don't know, $16, $20 to watch a movie in a theater with friends? You know, some people are like, no way, I'm not spending that much money. I'll wait till it comes out on DVD. But some people really like to go to the theater and have the experience and the surround sound and all of that. If you really value it, then it's worth it to you. Is it reasonable to entrust 10 to 15% or more of your income to the church? Maybe if you love the Lord and want to see his work accomplished here, then it's worth it to you. Maybe if you believe that what you have is already his, and giving in the church is not really about giving to the church, it's giving to the Lord, then maybe you realize this is worth it. But you do. You have to ask this question. What are you willing to pay? What are you willing to spend for the things you love, the causes you love, the people you love? Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. Where your treasure is, there your heart is, right? Listen, to worship Jesus is to selflessly, sacrificially lavish upon him. To give him and lavish upon him something of value, something that honors him. It's often this unrestrained response to him that flows out of a genuine love and appreciation for who he is and what he's done for you. The fact that he cured your cancer, the fact that he woke you up this morning, the fact that your bills are paid, the fact that you have food on the table, the fact that you have a child, the fact that he carried you through the loss of a loved one. Whatever it is, he's with you and he's holding you through every moment. And when you recognize that and you know what it is to be held by him and loved by him, worship is what comes out. So as we see Mary here illustrating this kind of worship, this is what comes out. She illustrates a kind of worship which is costly, which is willing to pay, right? It has a cost. But we also see that she illustrates a kind of worship that risks humiliation and puts dignity on the line. And it also risks criticism and putting social standing on the line. I want to deal with those two things together. In chapter 12, verse 3, the second part, we see she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Let me tell you this. This is not like, you know, you might look at this and think, oh, this is a Bible times. This weird stuff, I mean, wiping people's feet with your hair. I don't know. I guess that's just what they did. No, this is not what they did. What Mary is doing here is crosses the boundary of what's socially acceptable and normal. This is a little bit strange, and she puts herself out there. She first of all, in the parallel passage, we see that she pours it on his head, and she continues to pour it and pours it on his feet, so much that it's running over. And then, so she becomes, I think, somewhat undignified here as she lets down her hair, and she's drying them with her feet. You know, the fact that she's even touching his feet, that's a job of a servant. She dries his feet with her hair. This is not normal. She would have known that such an action would draw criticism, but I don't think she cared. It was sincere. She completely disregarded social norms and bestowed honor upon the Lord at the risk of her own dignity and pride. David does something very similar in 2 Samuel 6. You remember that passage? Let's look at it. David was relocating the ark of the Lord, and he was wearing this linen ephod, which was not a full piece of clothing, like a priestly garment. Now, it doesn't say that that's all he had on. I don't know what's going on here. I don't think it's super inappropriate. But anyway, it says, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today." What was he doing? He was dancing around. Imagine what it would be like if all the pastors during the worship were dancing around. Sometimes I want to dance. I love how Anita felt the freedom to dance and worship the Lord. You know, sometimes that's in my heart, and I'm like, no, I don't want, because we don't want to disrupt things. We don't want to make things disorderly. And so sometimes my fear of that might make me restrain myself. And sometimes maybe we should be restrained. You know, don't take this to think, all right, we're all going to start screaming and yelling and hollering in here. That's not what I'm saying. But the point is that David, as the king of Israel, probably shouldn't have been out there dancing around and making himself look. His wife thought, man, you're making yourself look like a fool. Why are you doing this? And so she says, how the king has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people. Listen, be careful when you're judging somebody else's worship. You don't know what's going on in their heart. You don't know what's going on in their relationship with the Lord. And so, because they're singing loud, or raising their hand, don't just assume that they're just doing it for a show. Sometimes people are, but how do you know that? But his wife was upset, and David said, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes. Okay, so we understand that sometimes worship means risking the loss of dignity because it's what is right at the moment, and it's what you're being called to at the moment, and you do it because he's worth it. This is the kind of worship that is willing to be ridiculed for maintaining a Christ-like testimony around friends who don't believe. Ask yourself the question, what humiliation and loss of dignity are you willing to risk in the service and worship of the one you love? What criticism are you willing to open yourself up to in the service and worship of the King? This is the kind of worship that's willing to open its mouth and sing unto the Lord at the risk of sounding awful or feeling foolish. You know, so many of us, I don't sing. You know, I like what's on the screen, you know, but I'm not a singer. And I'm not judging you. Again, you can't judge another. I'm not going to judge God's worshipers, but I'm saying, maybe it's in your heart and you want to, but you feel silly because you don't feel like you sing well. Sing loud. Sing loud because it's out of your heart that you make that joyful noise. Next week, we're going to go door to door. Okay, after the service, we're going to meet. We're going to do some evangelism training. We're going to go door to door in our neighborhood within walking distance, right? We're going to go door to door and introduce ourselves to people as their neighbors. You know, we're going to offer prayer and offer a word of truth to people who want to hear. And I guarantee you that's going to feel a little awkward for some of you. But this is the kind of worship that's willing to risk looking a little silly, maybe looking unintellectual or looking backwards in the eyes of the world. Again, to worship the Lord is to selflessly, sacrificially lavish upon him something of value in order to honor him. It's an unrestrained response that flows out of an appreciation for who he is and what he's done for you, even if that response makes you look a little foolish or silly. Paul asks the question, are we trying to please people or are we trying to please God? We're trying to please God, right? So to review, Mary's worship here illustrates a kind of worship which does these three things. It puts our wealth and material resources on the line. It's a kind of worship that risks humiliation and puts our dignity on the line. It's a kind of worship that risks criticism and puts our social standing on the line. These are different kinds of costs that worship can have for us. So we see in the text that Mary is indeed criticized. Let's go on in verse 4. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected to this. Now, this wasn't just Judas. The Matthew and Mark account have the other disciples rebuking her as well. What did they say? Why wasn't this perfume sold in verse 5 and the money given to the poor? This was a year's worth of wages. In Matthew 26:8, the other account, the disciples saw it and they said, they became indignant and said, why this waste? It could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, while the other disciples may really have cared about the poor, we know from this passage in verse 6, he didn't care about the poor. He cared about it because he was a thief and he was taking money out of the money bag, used it on himself. But can you kind of relate to what they're doing here? Like, that's a lot of money, a valuable resource, and she's just pouring it out. It's spilling all over Jesus and all over the ground. It's undignified. And listen, this leads to the second point. A self-serving heart sees that as a waste. See, the interesting thing here is that Judas and the others don't realize that in referring to the sacrifice as a waste, not only are they rebuking Mary, but they're devaluing the Lord and they're insulting the Lord Jesus. That's a waste to pour that on him, right? What is meant by waste here? Watchman Nee, if you know who he is, if not, you can look him up and do some research. But he speaks about this passage, and I love how he defines waste. He says, it's when we give too much, or when a waste is too much or unnecessary. It's something that's not worth it. It's to spend too much and to get too little in return. That's what it means to waste, right? Let me illustrate it. You have a dog at home. You don't have any more dog food left, so you're going to give him some people food. You look in the fridge, and you have a filet mignon in there. And you've got some Oscar Mayer bologna. To waste is to give the dog the steak and to eat the bologna for yourself. Now, some of you really like dogs, and maybe you would give the dog the steak. I don't know. I would not. I would see that as a waste. You see, Judas had a self-serving heart, the kind of heart that seeks its own protection. It seeks its own interest. It seeks its own benefit. It's the kind of heart that says, everything else, everyone else can take a backseat to my priorities. It's the kind of heart that doesn't worship the Lord. That kind of heart worships itself. So I don't want to be too quick to judge Judas because I think all of us at times do the same thing. We often say with our mouths that we love the Lord, but our actions say, I don't know if it's worth it. I love the Lord, but I'm not getting up that early. He's not. I don't think he's worth it. I love the Lord, but I need to work on Sunday. I need money. I can barely make ends meet. And you want me to give? I can't do that. I love the Lord, but I just don't get anything out of the Bible when I read it. I mean, I feel like it's a waste of time. And what areas, here's the question, what areas of your life do you hold back your love and sacrifice for the Lord because you're not willing to pay the price that it's going to cost? You're not willing to spend the energy that it's going to cost. You're not willing to give the money, to spend the time, to invest yourself. There are other things that, frankly, you'd rather prioritize. That happens to us. And it's something that we need to be careful for. Jesus says, inasmuch as you serve and love the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it to me. When we neglect to serve other people in the name of Jesus, we're neglecting him. And it's like saying, well, you're not worth it. But when we do serve, when we do spend ourselves and pour ourselves out for other believers, and other people, we do it for Jesus. We're saying it's because you're worth it. You're worthy. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, whoever wants to be my follower must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. It's never a waste. It's always worth it to give yourself, to pour yourself out in love and service for the Lord. Jesus says in John 12:25, anyone who loves their own life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What he's saying is that this is it's a yes or no thing, an on or off thing. It's binary in that way. He says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor that one. Paul says, and this is a verse that should be in our minds right from the very start of this teaching, I therefore, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, I beseech you, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. What is this called? Is that called worship? He says, this is your true and proper worship, your proper service to the Lord. And so I say this often, and I'll say it again. This is not elite Christianity that we're talking about. It's not advanced Christian theory. It's the very beginning of Christianity. It's 101. Our willingness and ability to deny ourselves and worship and serve the Lord reflects our understanding and appreciation of the very gospel of Christ. And it's what he calls people to when he's calling them to be saved. Like, what are you willing to throw away and give up? Follow me, right? The third point here, because what Jesus says, even before I go to that, let's look at verse 7 and 8. Jesus says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should have this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you. You will not always have me. I think Jesus was not advocating a neglect of the poor. He's vindicating Mary because she saw that in this moment, what she was doing was prioritizing the Lord, who was not going to be with him much longer. In other words, Jesus is worth it. Mary gets it, and she gladly pays the price. And that's the third point. Those who know him and his love, who've experienced it, we gladly pay the price. She knew his resurrection power. She saw it. She knew him personally. The worth that she recognized in him demanded everything that she had to give, and she gave it without reservation. Oh, that we would have hearts like Mary, right? Listen, true worship, in closing, true worship sometimes costs everything, but it always costs something. Whatever it costs, it's a price that we gladly pay because we see Jesus for who he is and convinced, we're convinced that on the deepest level, we're convinced that he's worth it. A little illustration for this that really spoke to me as I was preparing this message. You know, my kids all love to say good morning and give hugs and stuff in the morning when they wake up. And the other day, one of them was up and moving about and came out, and I was sitting there having my coffee, and she comes up to me and is like, good morning, Daddy, and gave me the hug and all of that stuff. And it was just precious. And then some time went by, and then another one comes out, but still really half asleep. You know, sometimes it's like, I just need to get up to do something and go back to bed. And I think that's what was going on. And she comes in, she gets comes out, doesn't say hello, doesn't really acknowledge me, goes back and gets in her bed. And so a little bit later, I said to the first one, I was like, just because I thought it was cute, I thought I would play a little game. And I said, go tell your sister that she made me sad because she didn't say hello and give me a good morning hug. That's cruel. Why would I do that? I don't know. Anyway, I just wanted to see what would happen. And so she went in and told her, and then, of course, you know, what do you think happened? I think she ran out and was like, oh, I'm sorry, I love you. No, she was still trying to sleep. But what she did do is say, I heard from the other room, sorry, Daddy, love you. And at first I'm thinking, okay, I see. So you don't feel like I'm worth it to get up out of bed and to come. And I was just messing with her anyway. But you know what I did? I decided, you know what? I'm going to go say good morning to her. So I went in, I climbed up the ladder, and I gave her a big hug and kiss. And I thought, this is such a good illustration for what God does. Because see, sometimes we fall short, and we don't worship him as he deserves. And it's too inconvenient for me to get up. It's too inconvenient for me, and I don't have it within me. I long for the day when he gives us hearts of flesh and takes away our hearts of stone, right? And makes us all that he has destined for us to be. But in the meantime, what does he do? He pursues us. He pursues us. He runs after us. And he puts his arms around us. And he says, I love you. I know your name. I give myself to you. And you know, the greatest expression of that is what he did for us on the cross. The Bible says that we didn't love him. It's not like we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, every single one of us come into this world a sinner, hostile towards God. Whether we realize it or not, we have a bent away from him, and we're destined for hell. And he loves us, and he created us to be in a relationship with him. And we were never going to pursue him, never going to pursue him. Our sin always takes us in the opposite direction, and it breaks my heart to see it, but that's just what's in our heart. But what does he do? He comes down out of heaven. God becomes a man. He puts on our weak and broken flesh. He becomes like us in every way except for no sin. And he's the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. But he knows our weaknesses. He knows our pain. And he takes our sins upon himself as if he were the sinner. He stands under God's wrath. The very God, his Father. I mean, he stands and he says, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsakes the Son because he's wearing our sin on himself. And he is destroyed on the cross. His blood comes out. He dies. He's buried. He rises again the third day with life. And he commands us to repent. He says, your sins are now paid for if you would only accept my free gift of salvation. Because his righteous life is given to us so that we are the righteousness of God. And the payment for our sin is given to us. Now our sins are paid in Christ. And all you have to do is believe on his name and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's God pursuing us. And when we realize that, when we see that, we're overwhelmed and we respond in worship. We respond. Because he's worthy and he's worth it. This is the gospel. It's a powerful word. And because of what Jesus did, the Father has given him a name that's above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will be seen for who he is. Whether it's on one side or the other, everyone will see him for who he is. And he will be worshipped by everything that has breath because he is worthy. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. My dear God in heaven, I thank you so much for all that you've done. Lord, I feel like we can barely even scratch the surface of understanding and appreciating you for who you really are. Lord, oh, that we could sing and worship and give and do everything that would truly match what you deserve. But your grace, your mercy, your power, your perfections are infinitely greater than what we could ever adequately thank you for. So we thank you that you accept our hearts. You accept the best that we can give. And Lord, we thank you that you see our sacrifice and our worship in Christ and you accept it. But now, Lord, I pray, Father, I pray for each soul here now, because I think that there's some people here who may not know you in that way. And they want to be seen by you. They want to be pursued by you. And they found out this morning that they are. And I pray, Father, for each one, that if there's a soul in here today who's never expressed that level of faith and given themselves to you for salvation and accepted your work on the cross on their behalf, I pray, Father, that you would identify them today and that they would be compelled to give their lives to Christ. In fact, as I'm still praying, I'm going to talk to you, and I want you to keep your eyes closed because I want to give you an opportunity to express faith in Christ today. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never asked Him to forgive you for your sins, you don't have His righteousness, and you would like to receive that today, just show me by putting your hand up. If that's you, and that's what you're looking for, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray. And this is all you have to do. You just come to God, and it's as simple as the ABCs. Admit that you're a sinner and acknowledge your sin before Him. And believe in your heart that Jesus was your substitute on the cross and died for your sin and rose again the third day. And then choose Him. Call out to Him and repent of your sin. Ask Him to forgive you for your sin. And He'll do that, and you'll become a child of God. I invite you to do that today.